It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks. Our first talk is by Elder Gregory Schweitzer, a general authority of the Church, a BYU devotional address entitled Developing Good Judgment and Not Judging Others. Our second speaker, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. But first, Elder Gregory Schweitzer, the title of his talk, Developing Good Judgment and Not Judging Others.
We live in a world in which many situations require us to make judgments that are often difficult. Yet the Savior gave the commandment to judge not in terms of our fellow man. How can we do this and still exercise good judgment in a world full of deception and corruption? One must judge well when making critical decisions in each phase of our life, such as choosing friends or finding an eternal companion, or choosing an occupation that will allow us to care for our family and serve the Lord. Although the Savior asks us not to judge others, He still expects us to use excellent judgment. We may often find ourselves making quick judgments about people, which can change or redefine our relationships with them. Often, incorrect judgments, because of limited information, are made, because we see not beyond that which is immediately in front of us. By way of illustration, the story is often told of the time when Jesus visited the home of Mary and Martha, who lived in Bethany with their brother Lazarus. It was a welcome place for the Master, where he could rest and enjoy the surroundings of a righteous home. During one of his visits, Martha was busy preparing a meal, and Mary elected to sit at the Master's feet to receive his instruction. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath let me to serve alone?" And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Many Sunday lessons have been taught using this story, which have cast Martha in a lesser position of her faith. Yet there is another story of this great woman, Martha, which gives us a deeper view of her understanding and testimony. It happened when the Savior arrived to raise her brother Lazarus from the dead. On this occasion, it was Martha who we find going to Jesus as soon as she heard he was coming. As she meets him, she says that she knows that whatsoever he would ask of God, God would give him. Christ then shared with Martha the great doctrine of the resurrection, saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" She responded with her powerful testimony, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." How often has Martha been misjudged as being a person who cared more for the deeds of doing than for the Spirit? However, her testimony in the trial of her brother's death clearly shows the depth of understanding that she had and her faith. Many a sister has often heard the first story and wondered if she were a Mary or a Martha. Yet the truth lies in knowing the whole person and in using good judgment. By knowing more about Martha, we actually find she was a person with deep spiritual character, who had a bold and daring testimony of the Savior's mission and his divine power over life. A misjudgment of Martha may have caused us not to know the true nature of this wonderful woman. On a personal level, as a young physician, I learned a great lesson about making quick judgments. While I was working a midnight shift in an emergency department, a young man and his wife came in because she was suffering some severe pain. from their dress and hygiene, it was easy to see that theirs had been a rough life. His hair was ill-kempt and very long. Their clothing had not been washed for some time, and the effects of a rough life were written on both of their faces. After an examination, I sat down with him to explain the problem and discuss the treatment. This man looked at me with a deep clarity of love that is rarely experienced and asked with all the love of a caring husband, "Doctor, will my dear wife be all right?" At that moment, I felt the Spirit testify that he was a child of God and saw in his eyes the evidence of the Savior. This man truly projected love for another, and I had misjudged him. It was a lesson that left a lasting impression. Good judgment is needed not only in understanding people, but also in facing decisions that often lead us to or away from our Heavenly Father. As I look back over my own personal life, I can see many instances in which a slight change of course based on poor judgment would have led me far from where the Lord wanted me to be. Decisions like having a family while obtaining an education, being active in all aspects of the gospel, paying tithes and offerings when income was severely limited, and accepting callings at difficult times, which helped me to understand more about sacrifice. Many blessings in life are missed because worldly judgment was applied to what was really a spiritual decision. There are many characteristics of people who have developed good judgment. I'd offer four guides to developing such judgment and making important decisions. First, put your own standards in alignment with the gospel of Jesus Christ. A person can never be a good judge without the gospel of Jesus Christ as a reference. The gospel has a long and successful record of guiding people to happiness. Some of the world's ideas leave mankind adrift to try to define their own standards. Because of this, we hear phrases like a new morality. This phrase is deceptive. The standards of morality are eternal and have not changed. Neither should we try to discover a new interpretation of them. For the youth, these standards are written in the pamphlet for the strength of youth. These standards are clearly aligned with the gospel of Jesus Christ and are intended to continue throughout adult life. Perhaps it would be good for us as adults to study and apply this pamphlet to our lives. Second, listen to the messages of the living prophet. How many poor financial judgments would have been avoided had we listened to the years of advice given through our prophets about avoiding risky speculation and following a careful budget to avoid consumer debt? How many marriages would have been saved by using good judgment in avoiding media that leads to pornographic addiction and heartache? Each general conference in Ensign magazine contains advice from the prophets, which if applied, will lead us to good judgment. We are left without excuse when we ignore them. Third, cultivate with the Holy Spirit a relationship of listening. We are given the gift of the Holy Ghost after our baptism, but often we leave this gift on the shelf, forgetting that He will help us in the most important judgments of our lives. The Lord gave us this gift knowing that we would face difficult decisions in life. Listening to this voice is vital in developing good judgment. A relationship of listening often requires a quiet environment in which we can take time to ponder and hear the still small voice. This peaceful environment is both external and internal. Therefore, it is more than shutting off the music of the world or the blare of other media. It is also shutting off the noise of sin that is internal to our soul. This will open the communication with the Spirit, which is so badly needed. Christ said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The peace that comes from listening to the Holy Spirit removes the fear of making a poor judgment in life. Fourth, keep the commandments. The willingness to keep God's commandments opens to us many promised blessings. The Book of Mormon, in addition to being another testament of Jesus Christ, is a book about the results of keeping and not keeping commandments. The Lord said to Nephi in the second chapter of his first book, "Inasmuch as ye shall keep my commandments, ye shall prosper." This same promise was repeated by almost every major prophet in the Book of Mormon. 1,000 years of history is then recorded, which bears witness that these things are true, and this same message applies to us today. Of this I testify, that when we face difficult decisions and follow these guidelines, we can know how we should judge. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder Gregory Schweitzer, a BYU devotional address from April 3rd in the year 2010, entitled Developing Good Judgment and Judging Wisely. Our second speaker, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church, a BYU devotional address from June 2nd in the year 1974, entitled Born Upon Eagle's Wings. Our concluding speaker, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland.
It is something of a commencement circuit that I've been on. I've been with big people and little people and young people and not so young people, hearing across the length of the land that commencements are not really the end but the beginning and things like that. But I've been so taken and virtually preoccupied with one recent experience that I'm going to ask your indulgence to let me share it with you tonight. It was unlike any other commencement or baccalaureate exercise I've ever attended or participated in myself. It was held 1 week ago last Thursday on the 23rd of May. There were 44 graduates, all male. They did not have traditional academic robes or caps or gowns. Their attire, to a man, was a light blue denim shirt and a dark blue denim pair of trousers. It was not held in a field house or a stadium or even a lovely auditorium. The exercise was held in a modest interdenominational chapel at the Utah State Prison. The graduating class were these 44 men who had completed successfully a year's course of Bible study, sponsored by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but open to all who would care to come and participate, and these 44 had. They represented more than a dozen different religions, and of course many of them had no formal religious affiliation at all. This very moment, a lot of images and impressions come back to my mind, and I hope I can catch those long enough to share some of them with you. One is of the delightful, tall and cordial and warm inmate who conducted the exercise. He immediately warmed the group to the evening, about half of whom in the audience were pleasantly and appropriately called outsiders. He said he wanted them to know, particularly the outsiders. He was sure the inmates knew and could understand. He said he wanted the outsiders particularly to appreciate that he was in prison, even though he had hired one of the biggest criminal lawyers in America. And he said, "It's only after I was through with the trial that I fully understood that designation. What it means is that he thought he was a lawyer, and I think he's a criminal." I remember the prayers. The opening prayer was given by a young man, but he seemed like a boy and looked like a boy and I think had not yet begun to shave. He gave there the first verbal and public prayer, according to the chaplain, that he'd ever given in his life. He was frightened to death. But it was a prayer of the heart, and you would have needed to be there and to hear it to fully appreciate what that might have meant. He was in the prison for 10 years to life on an armed robbery charge. The closing prayer was given by a man, I suppose 45 or 50 years old, just a pleasant, warm, slightly chubby man who looked like he should have been somebody's uncle and undoubtedly was. He was in for a life term on second-degree murder. The choir sang, among other numbers, the Hammerstein Romberg song, Stout-Hearted Men. And if you could have seen the look on their faces and felt the feeling in their voices, you would have known something about stout-hearted men that you've never understood before. I think they did not, any two of them, cross paths on the same note at any given moment during the rendition. But it was a choir of angels. It really was. And when they said, when they sang, "Give me some men who are stout-hearted men, who will fight for the rights they adore. Give me 10 men who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more." They knew something about rights that were adored and lost, and which were adored all the more because they were lost, and perhaps desired more greatly because someday they might return. Just a couple of other impressions. A young man who had made it out, he was now on the outside. He had come back to get his certificate and to encourage his colleagues. He said something, and I wrote it down. Call him Howard, though that isn't really his name. He looked out to his colleagues, and he said, "Guys, the perspective in prison is really bad. It really looks better on the outside. Try to remember that." And then he turned to the outsiders, to the friends and family who'd come in, and he said, "You people are a light in a dark place. If it were not for love like yours, we would not be able to get from where we are to where we need to be." He was followed extemporaneously by another delightful young man who couldn't have been more than 20 years of age, who had been in and out very quickly, I think in a course of less than 8 months, on good behavior, who talked about what it was like to be back out, to be keeping a job and dating girls and going to church and trying to live a moral and a law-abiding life. And he turned to friend and stranger alike and said, "Please understand that those of us at the halfway house need faith and prayers too. We have reentered a world of temptation." For all of that, I'd like to key off of one other comment, unmentioned as yet. That was the concluding comment of Joseph William Free, who conducted the service, and who said when it was all over, with some emotion in his voice and a little mist in his eyes, "This is the most auspicious occasion of our year." I'm directly quoting. "It is better than Christmas. It's better than Thanksgiving. It's even better than Mother's Day. It's better because we're enlightened, and that's as close as we come to being free." Well, the gates clanged behind my wife and I that night, and we went home, and I confess I couldn't sleep. Pat fell asleep. It was late. Our children were already asleep. I couldn't sleep. And they haunted me, and do yet, and do at this pulpit, and that's why I choose to speak to you tonight as I do. I had, in the early hours of that morning, and have had somewhat since, feelings and thoughts and a response to bondage and freedom and their relationship to enlightenment and love in a way that I confess I have never had before, though I've studied those principles and read the doctrines and thought I had a pretty good feel for what all of that might have meant. Bill Free talked about enlightenment, and I confess that I was a little more enlightened and a little more free myself with a couple of ideas. I only get an idea about once every 3 months, and I was grateful to get two or three there right in a row. But somewhere in the middle of the night, I got a new impression of some old feelings. And let me just enumerate them for you, and perhaps that's all we need to do tonight. One is that God is just. Alma said, "What? Do you suppose mercy can rob justice? I say unto you, nay, not one whit. If so, God would cease to be God." Paul said to the Galatians, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for as you sow, so shall you reap." Just strikes me that that was put in a little more modern language by a co-ed at this school who came home after a computer date. She didn't date the computer. She went with somebody that the computer lined her up with. She came home to her roommate and said, "That is the most depressing thing in the world." And she said, "What?" And she said, "To find out exactly what you deserve." God is just. And mercy cannot rob justice, or else God would not be God. And we must not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, so shall he reap. Now, one of the thoughts that came, on top of remembering that God is just, one of the thoughts that came is that Paul really meant we reap in kind, which is obvious to all of you, and I don't need to belabor that. But it came to me again that, you know, if we sow thistles, you don't really plan to get strawberries. Or if you sow hate, you don't really expect to participate in an abundance of love. And so you get back in kind that which you reap. But then another thought that came tumbling is, as I thought about these men in their blue, that it's one thing to reap in kind, but we reap somehow always in greater quantity. That we sow a little thistle and we get a lot of thistle. Years and years of it, and big bushes and branches of it. And we never get rid of it unless we cut it out. Or we sow a little bit of hate, and before we know it, we've reaped a lot of hate, smoldering and festering and malicious and finally warring and belligerent and malicious hate. Which only says from a third prophet, Hosea, what all of us need to be careful lest we learn personally. And that is that I think my new friends at the state institution understood more fully than I had what the ancient Old Testament prophet must have meant when he said, "They simply have sown the wind but reaped the whirlwind." They got back more of a kind than ever they planned on. Surely no one has ever set out, in the words of Harry Emerson Fosdick, to go straight to Sing Sing. I suppose that applies to our own institution at the point of the mountain. So that was a kind of one large thought. That God is just and we really do reap what we sow, and we maybe reap more than we thought we were sowing. But then coming on top of that was some comfort, ironically, that wasn't as painful as it sounded. In this sense, that however frightening it may be to those of us who've sinned, the rest of you can leave. However frightening it may be to contemplate a just God, it is infinitely more frightening to me to contemplate an unjust God. Now, I suppose you're taking humanity's 101 or something along the way, aren't you? And I would be the last to disparage that which we have received in Western civilization from the good Greeks. But I, for one, am very glad that we are not submitting to the gods of Tantalus and Sisyphus and Prometheus. When those fellows had a bad day, everybody had a bad day. I simply refer you to what is what I think is a basic principle of Latter-day Saint doctrine. That is the true principle that we have to know that God is just in order to go forward. If you get a chance, open to Joseph Smith's lectures on faith one evening and turn to lecture 4th. And talk about and read about a basic little list of attributes which God has to have, and which we know He does have, which enables us to have faith. That is, those principles which give us the courage to believe that it will be well with us if we do certain things. And one of those is justice. And we would not have the faith due to the fear to live righteously or to love better or to repent more readily if somehow we didn't think that would count for us. If we thought that somehow God would change His mind and decide there was another set of rules. But because we know that God is just and would cease to be so, would cease to be God if He weren't so, then we have the faith, we have the makings and the beginnings and the foundation of faith to go forward and know that we will not somehow be the victim of whimsy or caprice or a bad day or a bad joke. And that somehow to me, in a way that it never had been before, was very encouraging. But I had another thought. And the other thought was how grateful I am that in addition to being just, God decided, because He is who He is, that He had to be a merciful God as well. We don't need to take the time to read all of Alma 42, but you ought to, maybe tonight or whenever it seems appropriate. But there was a line in the 42nd chapter of Alma which stands out that I do have to refer to. That is that after we had established to Corianton that God had to be just, it was then determined that same God would be merciful too, and that the mercy would claim the penitent. Now, the reason that was different to me in a new way is because I'd just been where they added I-A-R-Y to that word. And that gave me encouragement. Mercy could claim the penitent. And I decided if those guys have to go to that penitentiary to take advantage of the gift of mercy, if somehow by going there they found the gospel of Jesus Christ, or found the scriptures, or found the atonement, or any of those things that might lead to the others, then it was worth it. Then let's go to the penitentiary. Or let's go to the bishop. Or let's go to the Lord, or go to those that we've offended, or go to those that have offended us. Our own little penitentiaries, I suppose, are all around us, and if that's what it takes to be truly penitent, to lay claim on the gift of mercy, then we have to do it. Now, that isn't easy. I know it isn't easy. It isn't easy to go back and to undo and to start again and to make a beginning. But I believe with all my heart that it is easier and surely more satisfying than to go on and believe that justice will not take its toll. As Richard L. Evans was fond of saying, what's the use of running if you're on the wrong road? A favorite British scholar said this, using the same metaphor. I don't really think that all who choose wrong roads perish, but I do think that their rescue consists in being put back on the right road. A mathematical sum incorrectly worked can be put right, but only by going back till you find the error and then working it fresh from that point. It will never be corrected simply by going on. Evil can be undone, but it cannot develop into good. Worlds without end. Time does not heal it, and the spell must be unwound. God is just, but mercy claimeth the penitent, and the evil can be undone. the final, I guess, and kind of crowning thought that I had by this time. I don't know what hour of the morning it was. But I understood what maybe I've never understood. Really, I think literally had never quite understood. And that is why in every generation, to every dispensation, the Lord has said what he said in the sixth section and thereafter. See, that's very early in the doctrines of the dispensation. Say nothing but repentance unto this generation and keep my commandments. That became a very positive and a very helpful and a very moving thought and verse for me, knowing maybe in a way that I'd never understood before that there is no other way. Well, this seems awfully heavy. Let me shift gears slightly. None of you, I hope, are going to be whisked off to the point of the mountain right after this. Some of you may hope that I am. And I would pray that there are no church courts pending on moral transgressions in your lives. But I believe if you're like any of the rest of us who are mortal, that you have some areas to unchain yourselves, that you have some bonds and some fetters that you could afford to be free of, that there is some repenting to be done in all of our lives, and something less than the great dramatic sins and civil transgressions that we read about in the newspapers. May I just isolate two or three while your mind plays with more than that? I confess that I cannot begin other than with what seems to me, in a way, the supreme bond at this level, and that is simply not to know enough. There are little cliches that we learn early in our lives, and most of them I hate. Some of them I really hate. I think number one on my list is sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. I hate that. I'll take sticks and stones any day. But second to that, I think, is ignorance is bliss. And what I don't know won't hurt me. Let me say to you with all of the intensity that I have that nothing will hurt you more than what you don't know. Plato said, about as early as anybody started saying things outside of the Israelites, Plato said, "It is better to be unborn than untaught, for ignorance is at the root of all misfortune." And I don't know whether Sam Johnson knew we were going to be here tonight or not, or whether he knew I'd go to the prison or not. Don't go home and tell your parents you just heard from the prisoner. But this from Sam Johnson: ignorance, when voluntary, is criminal. And a man may be properly charged with that evil which he neglected or refused to learn how to prevent. Ignorance, when voluntary, is criminal. And a man may rightly be charged with that offense and that evil which he refused and neglected and wished not to learn to prevent. But I don't want to talk just about books, about Plato's books and Sam Johnson's books. We believe in this church. We have it as a tenet of our faith that a man cannot be saved in ignorance, and that what we learn in this life rises with us in the resurrection, and that we have so much the advantage in the world to come, and that we're saved, in fact, somehow in proportion to that which we're learning. And that light and truth forsake the evil one, and the glory of God is intelligence, and we go on and on and on. At one time in the history of this church, and I suppose maybe in the Lord's eyes that's happened since a time or two, but the entire church collectively was indicted. Will you listen to this from the 84th section? "I give unto you a commandment to beware concerning yourselves, to give diligent heed to the words of eternal life." Words. For you shall live by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God, for the word of the Lord is truth. And whatsoever is truth is light, and whatsoever is light is spirit, even the spirit of Jesus Christ. And you're all familiar with what goes on from there. But the beginning, it seems to me, if we're talking about some kind of a ladder to get on the thing, to get started and to get where we need to be, ultimately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is where section 84 takes us, the beginning of that, the first rung, if you will, of that little dialectic is the Word. The Word of the Lord is truth. Give heed to the words of eternal life. Your minds in times past have been darkened because of unbelief and because you have treated lightly the things you have received. Even the Book of Mormon and the former commandments which I have given. Now this is some book. I've wandered off to a school or two and read books. In and out of libraries and I didn't think there was any other world but the inside of a corral. Not to be confused with that place where you put cows and horses. I've never known a book. In all the searching that I've done and some of the reading that I've done, I've never found a book which was purported to have been brought by an angel and translated by the gift and power of God, except this one. And we treat it lightly. Your minds in times past have been darkened because you have treated lightly the things you have received. Even the Book of Mormon and the former commandments. We treat it like almost any other book. Let it gather a little dust. Press the rose from Mary Jane's wedding. Use it as a doorstop in the hallway. Do almost anything with it but read it. And I believe that we will be indicted for the bondage that we incur. And we will serve some sentence in this life or the next for that which we fail to learn. I can't spend all evening on that. But please remember from the 15th chapter of John, if you abide in me and my words in you, then whatsoever you shall ask, it shall be done unto you. If you abide in me and my words in you. We're bonded and indentured and in servitude too often to our own bodies. And I don't here again mean just the dramatic sins, the anger and the temper that leads to murder, or the passion that leads to sexual transgression, or the lust that leads to theft. But even beyond those, as serious as they are, and I suppose an entire evening ought to be spent on each of those, but other things. Paul said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. The war in his members, which is a little heavy, that makes him huff and puff by the time he gets to the top of the stairs and go into cardiac arrest because he isn't jogging enough. The war of the mattress on his back, which he somehow cannot shake in the morning, and he misses those precious and most inspirational hours of the day. The war of grooming and attention, which could do much for us sometimes if we would. But beyond that, serious limitations on our body. I met 2 weeks ago for the first time a man I would like to meet again and no more of. His name is Henry D. Stagg, Don Stagg to his friends. He went to bed in August of 1965 about the way everybody else goes to bed and about the way he had all of his life. The difference came the next morning when his body awoke and his eyes didn't. He was blind. And he was frightened. And he was more than that. He was terrified. And he went to the doctor and they gave him some guarded optimism about, well, this thing sometimes doesn't last very long and it might just be an hour or two. Well, the hours stretched into days. And the day stretched into weeks, and the weeks finally became a month. And Don Stagg could not could think only of one thing, and that was suicide. He wanted out. He didn't ask for this kind of a body, and he didn't suppose that he had to go on with it, and he wanted out. Well, to make a long story short, Don Stagg found in the midst of his experience what one of the prisoners found. That is, it takes some love to get from where we are to where we need to be. And Mrs. Stagg, on one evening, had arranged to slip the children past the hospital security. They shuffled into the room, and Don did not know who was there. He was surly and arrogant almost all of the time by his own admission and didn't want to talk. But he felt these little hands on his legs and on his arms, and they said, Daddy, we love you, and we want you to come home, and we don't want any other daddy. And so there was a little light in a dark place. And he went home and started that night and began to pace off the house. He first paced off the steps from the bedroom to the refrigerator. He says, it's one thing to be blind, it's another thing to starve to death. And when he had the house mastered, then he went out into the neighborhood and then up and down the streets and for miles away. And he decided he could do quite a little bit. And about 2 years after the effects of this disease had taken his sight, he enrolled in the law school at the University of Utah. And in 4 years had passed that course and passed the state bar. And for 1 year worked for the Attorney General's office and now is in private practice. Don Stagg is blind and has some limitations and some bonds put upon him by his own body. But he is doing a great deal. He water skis and he snow skis. And just a short time ago, he shot 2 under par at the Bonneville course in Salt Lake City. Now, there are some things he can't do. He cannot see the daughter who has been born to him since he's lost his sight. But he believes he will. And he believes that that will not be a limitation upon him and that he will not be bound down by that or anything else. And there's something in that kind of spirit which seems to me to break every kind of bond that might ever come in this life or the next. Life itself, external circumstances, seem to me to impose a good deal of bondage upon us. That is, we might be perfectly healthy. We might have a fine body and our eyesight, and we might even know a little bit. But life has cast us in a role, you know, somehow that we can't escape. Chris mentioned that I was born in St. George. Just offer that to you as an example of what... tell you the only story I know about St. George, and that is Brother Rolf Peterson, who used to be on the English in the English department here, once said that St. George was the only place in the continental United States that a harpsichord was a harpsichord. J. Golden Kimball, on a state conference assignment down there one day, said, I think if I owned the two, I would rather live in hell and try to rent St. George. Well, so much about your limitations of birth and circumstance. There is the very famous story which Elder Hanks told me as a missionary a dozen years ago, and which I'm pleased to see recorded in his recently published book. With his permission, I repeat that little story for you, because it's been a favorite of mine, and I really believe in the principle that's being taught. The famed naturalist of the last century, Louis Agassiz, was lecturing in London, and had done a marvelous job, and obviously bright little old lady, but one who did not seem to have all the advantages in life, had come up and was spiteful. She was resentful and said that she had never had the chance that he'd had. And she hoped he appreciated it. Well, he kind of took that bit of a lacing and then very pleasantly just turned to the lady, and when she was through, said, what do you do? And she said, I run a boarding house with my sister. I'm unmarried. And he said, well, what do you do at the boarding house? And she said, well, I skin potatoes and chop onions for the stew. We have stew every day. He said, well, where do you sit when you do that interesting but homely task? She said, I sit on the bottom of the kitchen, the bottom step of the kitchen stairs. And he said, where do your feet rest when you sit there on that bottom step? And she said, on a glazed brick. And he said, what's a glazed brick? And she said, I don't know. And he said, how long have you been sitting there? And she said, 15 years. And he said, "Here's my card. Would you write me a note when you get a moment about what a glazed brick is?" Well, that made her mad enough to go home and do it. She went home and got the dictionary out and found out that a brick was a piece of baked clay. That didn't seem enough to send to a Harvard professor. So she went to the encyclopedia and found out that a brick was made of vitrified kaolin and hydrous aluminum silicate, which didn't mean a thing to her. So she went to work, and she visited a brick factory and a tile maker, and she went back in history and studied a little bit about geology and learned something about clay and clay beds and what hydrous meant and what vitrified meant. And she began to soar out of the basement of a boarding house on the wings of words like vitrified kaolin and hydrous aluminum silicate. She finally decided that there were, in terms of research, that there were about 120 different kinds of glazed bricks and tiles, and she would tell Agassiz that and wrote him a little note of 36 pages and said, "Here's your glazed brick." He wrote back and said, "This is a fine piece of work. If you change this and that and the other, I'll prepare for publication and send you that which is due you from the publication." She thought no more of it, made the changes, sent it back, and almost by return mail came a check for $250. He said, "I've published your piece. What was under the brick?" And she said, "Ants." And he said, "All of this by mail. What's an ant?" And she went to work, and this time she was excited. She found 1,825 different kinds of ants. She found that there were ants that you could put 3 to a head of a pin and have a little standing room left over. She found that there were ants an inch long that moved in an army half a mile wide and destroyed everything in their path. She found that there were blind ants. She found that there were ants who lost their wings on the afternoon that they died. She found that there were ants who milked cows and took the milk to the aristocrats up the street. She found more ants than anybody had ever found. And she wrote Mr. Agassiz something of a treatise numbering 360 pages. And he published it and sent her the money and royalties which continued to come in, and she saw the lands and places of her dreams on a little carpet of vitrified kaolin and on the wings of ants that fly and maybe lose their wings on the afternoon they die. There is, I would not minimize, and I don't mean to be Pollyannish about the limitations of our circumstance and our environment and the battle that it is. But that's in fact, I'm not apologizing. I'm saying that there is a bond, that there are fetters that are real, that don't get published in civil courts or church councils, but about which we can do something. And we may be sitting with our feet on glazed bricks for all I know. Let me just conclude this thought about the other kinds of bonds that can come with one that perhaps is as serious as any. We may be bright and learned. We may be physically fit and fully capable. We may have all of the advantages of circumstance and environment and society. But there is a bond and a servitude and a limitation which, if we're not careful, may in fact be more apparent and evident, and to which we may be more vulnerable at that point than at almost any other time. For lack of something else to call it, let me call it the world. I want to read you just a couple of lines of several very long lines. "For that person striving to live righteously, this mortal existence is a testing time indeed. The faithful are plagued with the temptations of a world that appears to have lost itself in a snarled maze of ambiguity, mendacity, and threatening uncertainty. The challenge to live in the world but not of the world is a monumental one indeed." Our second estate is indeed a probationary state. The choices we're called upon to make every day of our lives call forth the exercise of our agency. that we fail so frequently to think and do that which is right is not evidence against the practicality of righteous living. We do not falter and stumble in the path of righteousness simply because we can do nothing else, but because too often we lose the vision of our relationship with God. The incessant din and cackling ado of this turbulent life drowned out the message which asserts that as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. If we will not dance to the music of materialism and hedonism, but will remain attuned to the voice of godly reason, we will be led to the green pastures of respite and the still waters of spiritual refreshment. All the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune this world can hurl against us are as nothing when compared to the rewards for steadfastness and faithfulness. It would behoove us all to fix our sights more consistently upon the things which are everlasting and eternal. This world is not our home. Those are lines from the valedictory address at the Utah State Prison, May 23rd, 1974. Inmate John McCrell, 50 years of age, and having been behind bars for 30 of those. We began on something of a theological note. Let me close with that. I guess if we had to pick a theme to our existence, that which we know of, not a great deal about our past and the pre-existence, and surely not a great deal about what lies ahead, but some indication, scripturally and otherwise, teachings of the prophets. If there is a theme, it must be something to do with freedom. We know that part of the issue in the great council in heaven was how this was going to be done once we got here. And the Father's course was one of agency and choice and freedom to err, but ultimately freedom to succeed. And as many safeguards and all the powers and all the universe were brought to bear to guarantee our freedom to the extent that we would wish it so. But we come and we really do experience bondage and prison. And I just thought here tonight, sitting on the stand, what a fortunate time we live in that our prophet is not incarcerated. I suppose if you took the sum total of religious history in the dispensations down to and including our own, you would find the brethren in prison most of the time. Israel as a whole, in servitude, escaping some Egyptians or some Babylonians or some Lamanites, or their own fears or their own sins. I wish I'd been in prison so that I can make this very dramatic. I wish I could talk to you like Peter or Paul and have the angels come, or Alma and Amulek, and have the prison walls crumble, or Joseph Smith, who could write what may be the most sublime scriptural literature of our dispensation out of the very heart and center of a dingy and dismal and very dreary prison. We thank God that we live in such a time when the president and prophet of our church does not need to live in fear of that, and that we don't, and that Israel is not, at least politically or physically, required to go into bondage and into slavery. But there are these other kinds of bonds, and there are these other kinds of prisons, which we need to do a great deal to destroy, for our own sake and all that we came here to do. I believe with all my heart, I believe as certainly as I stand here, that if we can repent of our sins, if we can be charitable with the sins of others, if we can take courage toward our circumstances and want to do something about them, I believe with all my heart there is a power, a Father living of us all, who will reach down and, in the scriptural term, bear us as on eagle's wings. When Moses was called to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, Jehovah came down and said, "I hear the cry of my people. I know something of their taskmasters. Their prayer ascends to me, and come now, Moses, go unto Pharaoh and set my people free." Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh?" And God said unto Moses, "Surely I will be with thee. Surely, Moses, I would not ask you to do this alone. Surely I will be with thee." And then there were demonstrations, sticks that turned into serpents, and water that turns into blood, and that wasn't enough. There were plagues, frogs and lice, hail and locust, and that wasn't enough. There was darkness, literally, and finally death. And finally, that was enough. And Israel was set free from political servitude to pursue a higher freedom if they would. And that question remains before us. There really is still stretching before you and I something of a desert and a sea, like a barbed prison wire, between our Egypt and our promised land. We're all somewhere, I think, in that desert. But when they gathered, that little band at the Mount of Sinai, Jehovah said to the sons of Abraham, "Thou shalt say to the house of Jacob and to all the children of Israel, see what I did for thee and how I bear thee on eagle's wings and brought thee unto myself." I have in my life been born on eagle's wings. I know with all my heart that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ. I know that in a way over the last few months that I've never known it in my life, and yet I've known it for a long time. But I know that Jesus leads this church, that it is His church, that He is the chief cornerstone around which a foundation of apostles and living prophets is laid. I know that we'll be with Him again, that we will stand free for a time, unfettered and encountered, and we will recognize in those marks of the flesh something of His bondage and imprisonment and dying service to us. I know that we must repent of our sins and that God has to be just. But I take great delight and eternal love in the scriptural satisfaction and the words of the living prophets that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and mercy claimeth the penitent. May you, in the words of Isaiah, wait upon the Lord and have your strength renewed, that you might be born as on the wings of eagles, that you may run and not be weary, that you may walk and not faint. May you so run, I pray, on the right road, and there be born as on the wings of eagles by a Father who lives and loves us all and gave His only begotten Son. For that I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. You just heard a talk by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles of the Church, a BYU devotional address from June 2nd in the year 1974, a talk entitled Born Upon Eagle's Wings. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series on the Sounds of Sunday and Sunday Fireside.